Thankful for the presence of all that can make it out this evening. Glad that you're here. Prophecies of the birth of Christ. The Old Testament was written over a period of 1,000 years and was completed actually several hundred years before the time of Christ. It contains some 300 prophecies of the coming Messiah. All of these ancient prophecies are completely fulfilled in the one person of Jesus Christ, and they provide solid confirmation of these points. They provide confirmation of his credentials as the Messiah. They provide confirmation for his claims as the Son of God and our Savior, for his unique life in comparison to all other religious leaders of the world, and confirmation for our hope and confidence that truly he and he alone is the one to whom we must look for salvation and meaning in life. The probability of all these prophecies being fulfilled in just one person is mathematically remote. And one commentator said it's impossible that they just happened by coincidence. The entire Old Testament, though dealing with the history of nations and Israel, ultimately spoke of the Messiah, the Redeemer, who would come. And I have a few verses that to prove this. First one from Matthew 5 and verse 17. Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount saying, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And in Luke 24:27, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself," to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Luke 24:44, "And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." And in John 5:39, Jesus said, "Search the scriptures," the Old Testament scriptures, "for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are the scriptures which testify of me." The Old Testament not only promises the Messiah, but it does so in such a way that we can clearly and precisely identify him. And I think this is an important point, because many have arisen who claim to have answers to society, whether political or social, and the Bible warns that many more will arise claiming to be the Messiah. We're not to listen to them. We're to listen only to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we have a short study this evening looking at some prophecies from the Old Testament regarding the birth of our Savior. Before we continue, let us approach God's throne in prayer. Got a quick quiz for you. Which name or title of our Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned in the New Testament and then never, ever again used? It's mentioned one time. It's a very famous title, but it was only mentioned once. All right, sign number one. The promised seed from Genesis, the 3rd chapter and verse 15. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and he shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." We note that the struggle is between the serpent and the woman, between his seed and her seed, and between a single individual and the serpent. The text says, "I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman Eve, and he, the seed of the woman, shall bruise you, the serpent, on the head, and you, the serpent, shall bruise him, the seed of the woman, on the heel." In this particular prophecy, Adam is simply and plainly passed over. The reason is the virgin birth of Christ. I'm sure that when this was told, that was not understood. But we have this verse in anticipation of the virgin's birth. Satan's defeat and that of his seed, the unbelieving world, would come from the seed of the woman. It speaks of her seed, not his seed or their seed. Deliverance would come from the woman. First, the seed of the serpent is a collective noun meaning offspring and must refer to the children of the evil one, who are in a spiritual sense the children of the devil. John 8, verse 44, Jesus said, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. The text is obviously not talking about the offspring of snakes. Secondly, in the second part of verse 15, the seed is narrowed to the singular he and the singular you, which anticipates a person, a particular seed of the woman who does battle with the serpent, who is Satan. This line of prophetic truth runs throughout the Old Testament regarding the birth of the seed of the woman and becomes more and more amazing and miraculous. These signs will enable us to pinpoint with great accuracy just who this deliverer is, when and where and how he would be born, and other amazing details foretold by the Old Testament scriptures hundreds of years in advance. The evidence demonstrates that he's not just another one of the world's great religious leaders, but that truly he, and he alone, is the promised seed, the answer to mankind's many needs, and the one in whom the nations would be blessed. Sign number two comes from Genesis, the 49th chapter, and verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. In this particular chapter, Jacob pronounces a blessing on each of his sons, and in the process narrows the line of the Messiah to the tribe of Judah. This prophecy was made on his deathbed, and it is a prophecy of Jacob that describes the future of Israel. In this prophecy, God not only narrows the field again, but broadens our expectations to look for one who will one day become a ruler in Israel. So this prophecy of Jacob predicts two important facts. First, Judah would become the royal line, a tribe that would rule in Israel and one day rule over the world through this deliverer who is to come. Second, it is not saying that once Judah began to rule, that Judah would always rule, but rather the declaration is that the right to rule would remain in Judah and that out of Israel herself. No imposter would sit on the throne of Israel before Shiloh, the peacemaker, comes to rule and his kingdom is established. Sign number three comes from the book of Isaiah. The Messiah was to be born by the miracle of the virgin birth. Isaiah 7:13, and he said, "Hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will ye weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, in the context of this Isaiah, the 7th chapter, he's talking about the deliverance of Israel from the coming Assyrians who were about to invade Israel. And we've lost in history this near-term fulfillment. The Bible doesn't record it. But we do have a future fulfillment given to us in Matthew 1, verses 18 through 25, and Luke 1, 26 through 35. This prophecy in Isaiah announces the birth of a wondrous child through a virgin as a sign of deliverance to the whole house of David, the birth of Messiah by the miracle of virgin birth. This passage, quoted by the angel to Joseph to explain what had happened, is included by Matthew as one of many fulfillment prophecies regarding Messiah that were fulfilled in the conception of Mary and the birth and life of Jesus. The sign guaranteed the deliverance of God's people and the final establishment of David's throne through the birth of this marvelous child called Emmanuel, which means God with us. No imposter would take the right of rule away from David's line. Now, regardless of whether there was a near-term and a longer-term fulfillment, or whether it was exclusive to the time of Jesus alone, one of the primary purposes of the prophecy was to show the sinful, degenerate, and merely human line of Ahaz had become impotent. That was the ruler of Judah at the time. And that that line, or throne, would be replaced by one who was more than man. He would be the God-man, Emmanuel, conceived miraculously in the Virgin. He would be the one who would become the marvelous son of Isaiah 9 and verse 6, the one called the Mighty God. And the son of Isaiah 11:1, the one who would one day strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. Further, no child, as recorded in Scripture, is ever called Emmanuel. No son of Isaiah, Hezekiah, or any other contemporary was ever called Emmanuel. When Christ was born, he was called Jesus, never Emmanuel. So what's the point? Well, the name Emmanuel is not a name, it's an appellation, it's a term, it's a descriptive. And it was instead a designation, a title, or a description of who this child would be. God with us in the flesh, both God and man. Now the word virgin in the Hebrew comes from the Hebrew word Alma, which means a mature, sensible, young, unmarried, and chaste woman. Alma represents a young woman, one of whose characteristics is virginity. It is the only Hebrew word that unequivocally signifies an unmarried woman. No other Hebrew word so clearly indicates that the one whom it designates was unmarried. Had Isaiah used a different word, he might have left us in confusion. But not so with Alma. He's speaking of a young, unmarried virgin who conceives miraculously. Alma was used because it combines both the ideas of virginity and the condition of being unmarried. She's not had physical relations. She miraculously conceives, and that is the prophecy. I found one commentator, he had this really, I thought, really neat modern slant on things. Charles Swindoll once said that if Dan Rather, or Brett Baier, or whoever is running Fox News these days, had given a news broadcast in 1809, that news broadcast would have focused on Napoleon's sweep across Europe with no mention of the remarkable babies born that year, three of whom would become quite famous. For example, the outstanding political leader William Gladstone, the American writer Edgar Allan Poe, and President Abraham Lincoln were all born in the year 1809. Similarly, no Roman news person would likely have picked up from the news wires the story of a baby born to poor parents in a remote region of a troubled country. But heavenly reporters picked up this event and broadcast it to all who would hear. Luke 2 and 14. These glorious messengers knew that the most newsworthy event in the history of the world had occurred. The Savior had been born. All history points to and centers around this one event. Well, remember that Isaiah also lived in a troubled country. The nation of Judah faced what seemed to be its total destruction, Isaiah 7, 1 and 2. And God used Isaiah to give a sign of his faithfulness to Judah. A virgin would give birth to a son who would be named Emmanuel, which literally means God with us. Scholars are not quite sure of the fulfillment in Isaiah's time, but there can be little doubt of its later fulfillment in our Savior Jesus Christ. In fact, Matthew cited these verses as he wrote, under inspiration of the Spirit, the birth narrative of Jesus in Matthew 1 and verse 23. Behold, he says, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. The virginal conception of Jesus remains a unique event in all of history. This conception enabled Jesus to be called Son of God and Son of Man. Notice how concisely the two names given to our Lord at his birth summarize his unique nature. Jesus means God is salvation, showing his deity, and Emmanuel means God is with us, showing his humanity. So, to answer our quiz question, which name or title of Jesus Christ was never again used in the whole Bible after its first mention? Well, the answer is in this verse here in Matthew 1, 23, the term Emmanuel. In explaining the significance of Jesus' birth, Matthew said the people would call Jesus Emmanuel, which the writer interprets for us. Matthew drew this name from Isaiah's prophecy, but it only appears this once in the New Testament. If Jesus was ever given the title Emmanuel again, it's not recorded in Scripture, but that doesn't lessen the power of this name. Matthew's purpose was not to give us an alternate name by which to call Jesus, but the purpose of his quotation from Isaiah was to demonstrate that Jesus' virgin birth was the fulfillment of a prophecy made centuries before. One of my favorite tunes of this time of year is Hark the Herald Angels Sing. One of the verses says, "Late in time, behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity." In chapter 7 of Isaiah, we have the prophetic announcement of that virgin birth. One commentator has written, "Of measureless importance to the universe, to this world, and to every individual of the human family is the prophecy in Isaiah 14. On the fulfillment of this prophecy, all Christianity rests, as a building rests on its foundation." And it takes faith. It takes a lot less faith to believe in the virgin birth than it does evolution, but it takes faith for us as Christians to believe and accept this really, really happened. All right, sign number 4. The place of the Messiah's birth, given in Micah 5, verses 2 and 3. "But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Therefore he will give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel." And the fulfillment here is in Luke 2, verses 1 through 7, and in Matthew 2, verses 1 through 6. The Micah prophecy was well known by Israel. "And when the men from the east came seeking the one born king of the Jews and inquired of his birth, the religious leaders told Herod precisely where he was to be born, in Bethlehem." So in conclusion, what are the marks of identification of the deliverer who would and now has come that we find in Old Testament prophecy? We've looked at 4 of those prophecies this afternoon. A little longer list draws from some of the 300 prophecies. A male child would come, a son, Genesis 3:15, Isaiah 9:6. He would be a child born in the line of Shem, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Jesse, David, and Solomon. He would be a physical descendant of David and legal heir to the throne through Solomon, yet not a physical descendant through the ruler Jeconiah. He would be a child born of a virgin in circumstances which validate the fact of a virgin birth, seen in Matthew 1 and Luke 1. He would be a descendant of David, son of Jesse, but not until the 10th generation after Peres. He was born around 4 AD, according to the prophecy of Daniel 9:24, which we actually read this morning. One who would be preceded by a forerunner who would prepare the way, as did John the Baptist, Isaiah 40, Malachi 3, and Mark 1. He would be born in Bethlehem of Judea, Micah 5. He would be born of circumstances that would identify him as the Savior and the Star of David, the long-awaited deliverer. And he would be one whose life would fulfill the other Old Testament prophecies regarding the Messiah. Jesus Christ created the heavens and the earth and reigned with God through eternity past. He was awaited by men of God since the founding of the world and chose to be born of a woman at just the right time. He lived the perfect life to show us the way, to be the way, the truth, and the life. He died to bring us salvation. He arose to show us the way to heaven. And he's calling us today to take up our cross and to follow him. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and yet he gave himself that we might live. He is Jesus, God. He is Emmanuel. Man. 4 prophecies of the birth of Christ that we find in the Old Testament. Hopefully we've been encouraged by our study this afternoon. We've recently done quite a bit of study on the prophecies in the Old Testament. We never like to close without offering an invitation. Would you come as we stand and sing?